1 John will be in chapter 3, reading from verses 10 through 17. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, now how does the love of God abide in him?
If you're a guest here, we've been working our way through the epistle of 1 John. And if you've been here, you know this is a challenging book. You get back there, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you're dealing with some stuff where it's rather hard-hitting. It's one of those books where it's just easier to let it go, to not delve into that stuff, because it is so greatly challenging, and this is no different. So we are currently in 1 John chapter 3. Now, if you're not familiar with this letter, this book, this letter was written by the Apostle John, one of the original 12. He was always known as the Apostle of Love. So he was kind of the man who seemed to be, I guess, the expert on this kind of thing. He was dubbed the disciple whom Jesus loved. They had a very special relationship. He was a guy who had actually walked with Jesus Christ. He had ministered with him. He had heard him speak. He had watched him live, and he'd watched him die, and he watched him live again. I think that all of that can't help but give him a certain license. How could anyone who claims the faith even attempt to wrestle with what John the Apostle is saying in this passage? It seems that throughout this text, we have been served. No matter how difficult it is to entertain what he's saying to us, there seems to be no wiggling out of his words. John here cuts to the bone. Once again, this John, there's no credible way out of what he's saying to us, no matter how uncomfortable it might be. I think John would have been unfriended many times by a lot of church-going folks a long time ago if they'd had the opportunity. I think he wouldn't have been a popular guy. Now, throughout this letter, John paints a picture of what is a true Christian and what is a pseudo-Christian, ranging from the subtle to the overt. And certainly it appears that is not done to, I don't know, serve as some sort of license where we can go around and beat up on people. It's not a chance for us to be the spiritual police towards those around us, but rather primarily so that we might look in the mirror and see where we stand, where we can evaluate our standing before God, a faith litmus test, if you will. Not by an adulterated greater church of the 21st century, certainly. The words of John here, the apostle, I can't help but feel have a quite contemporary feel. How can a guy who wrote this 2,000 years ago wrote like it was wrote this afternoon? You see, our prevailing church culture that we live in today has subtly and yet steadily diluted the premise of what it looks like to be a Christian. And as true believers, in our day we often experience rather hostile and aggressive intolerance towards Christianity. And we certainly get it from the world on one side, but we often can get it as equally intolerant on the other side from a lot of church-going folks who actually take, who are troubled by what I would call the biblical disciple. So the authentic Christian in 2026 is finding himself or herself increasingly squeezed. For many, the answer to this conflict is to simply hide. Just keep your head down. Hide from the world. Hide from other church-going, confessing individuals, those who hold a Jesus light position over here. You need to dodge those guys. And what it happens is it ends up being kind of a duck and cover version of Christianity. We avoid conflict. We avoid confrontation. And most of all, we keep our mouths shut. Why open up that can of worms? Why deal with that kind of trouble? Now, there are others who publicly claim a faith stance, but they might be on the opposite side. They too are attempting to hide, but they're hiding for fear that their true colors will be discovered. So in many cases, hiding is a valid option. In both cases, John is calling everybody back in. No more hiding. Ollie, ollie in for free, or however that saying goes. You know the old saying of calling everyone back in after the hide-and-seek game and the game's over. And then verse 10 of this chapter, John seems to be daring, really, to define what few will define. John is defining what a real child of God is. Not one, not that what one says. It's not about one's church attendance. It's not about even their service. But he's calling us out. So now we can tell who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. Well, that's anything but ambiguous. It's about as clear as it can be. John is saying we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. I don't know how he could have wrote it any clearer. You see, we can know, believer. You can know whether you are a truly redeemed Christian, a faithful child of God in good standing. We can know these things for sure. By the tangible evidence of a love expressed towards our God, as well as towards those who are fellow believers. There is a vertical Christianity, there is a vertical relationship to have with our God, but there's a horizontal to have with the people that are beside you in this room. He says if we do not have that horizontal, you're not a true Christian. That doesn't mean that we lost it somehow along the way because we, you know, spewed some hatred through some verbal gush or gossip or venting tirade that you exercised on social media. It's not a matter of losing it. I want you to know the language here. It's rather that you never had it. Verse 14 says that you still abide in death. Now, I would imagine for many of us, we would react in that kind of knee-jerk response. One of incredulous and even hostile indignation. How dare you take such a position of judgment against me? And yet, again, I remind you, if you are in that boat at this moment, that it is not I who am saying this. It's not Believers Church that is saying this, at least not firstly and uniquely. This is John who's saying this. The apostle of Jesus, a son of thunder, a member of the inner circle of Jesus, that special forces of that apostle division of the spiritual marines. This is John who's saying this. And there's really no way to dance out of the ramifications of what he's saying. So if this is a fact, and it's in Scripture, we believe it to be so, let that just roll over you for a moment. Because I got to tell you, what John is saying in this passage is one of the few passages that have this level of blistering ramification. Because this passage so clearly and overtly separates the sheep from the goats. And so this defining position by us or John is apt to cause people to squirm. Because we have, frankly, if you're a Christian, you know what I'm saying. We have, frankly, been rather beaten down in the past few decades. The siren call of the unredeemed. The rebellious, the runner. And they all seem to be chanting in unison, "Hey man, don't judge me. The Bible says don't judge me." But wait a minute. Does it really say that? We know that in Matthew 7 it says, "Judge not lest you be judged." That's often quoted, right? It's funny how many non-Christians know that passage. Judge not lest you be judged. But Jesus went on in that passage, not prohibiting judgment, but to say the judgment with which you exercise will be exercised back at you. And with the measure that you use it, that's the measure that it'll be back on you. He said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" James 4 says, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" Romans 2 says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Okay, the passage doesn't stop there because there's a caveat. Because he goes on, "Do you suppose, old man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" What about John 7:24? Because we got the same qualifiers there. We're told there, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Oh, wait a minute. Judge with right judgment? Proverbs 3:19 says, "Open your mouth, judge righteously." Galatians 6 says, "Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And 2 Timothy 2:24, "The Lord's servant must correct his opponents with gentleness." Well, I think that's really hard to do that if there's no judgment there, isn't there? 1 Corinthians 6 adds to this debate. Says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those with no standing in the church? I say this to your shame." There's Leviticus 19:15. "In righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." 1 Corinthians 5:12. "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Matthew 7:15 warns us, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Once again, how can we do that if we don't make a judgment? 1 Corinthians 14:29, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others," that's right, "judge." Well, certainly Christians are often accused of judging whenever they speak out against a sinful action or acknowledging a state of immaturity in another person's walk. But you need to know this morning that that's not the meaning of the biblical position of "do not judge." There's a righteous kind of judgment, hear me now, that we are actually supposed to exercise, that we are called to exercise, that as Christians we are required to exercise. And it indeed, I will be the first to admit, it must actually come with a great deal of very careful discernment. Not just slashing out there wildly. Such judgment, according to Scripture, is not only not prohibited, but we are in fact scripturally called to do so. And I wonder if this is the first time some of you have ever heard such a thing. Because you see, the ultimate goal is to bring the other person to a state of repentance, to foster growth, to foster maturity, to restore the outlier to fellowship. Ephesians 4:15 says we are to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. We are to proclaim what God says about sin. 2 Timothy 4:2 instructs us to preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And again, I say, with great patience and careful instruction. But the fact is, we are to judge sin, Christian. One's faith manifests. And hiding away from this thing is not the answer. And it's certainly not scriptural obedience. We always must have the goal of presenting the solution for a person's sin and its consequences. So knowing this fact, John steps up. John steps up. He says, this is a Christian and this is not. Well, thank you, Brother John, first of all, because someone needed to do that. Someone needed to do that in 2026. A lot of people are going to spend eternity in hell, I'm afraid, with surprised looks on their face. Because somebody didn't say. Somebody didn't tell them. Because we were just kind of down in self-preservation mode. Now I want you to notice something there. John doesn't say, Bob is not a Christian. That's not what he says here at all. Rather, he takes these certain behaviors and he negates the claim of salvation attached to those behaviors, and then he lets the chips fall where they may. It's an issue of almost self-condemnation, really. Now, come on, any of us that have tried to walk with Christ for any amount of time, you know that the greater world, the greater Christian, and I use the term loosely, the greater Christian world today has become a mile wide and an inch deep. Statistics overwhelmingly show that the vast majority of Americans believe themselves to be Christians. Every poll that's out there, staggering numbers. You'd think we were triumphing with Christianity in this country by those polls. While church attendance, and let alone actual participation, is far, far below that number. And then if the same people who said, yeah, pick me, I'm in, when the doctrinal questions start to come up, it quickly becomes evident that many folks are completely in a different realm, a different definition of what that means, especially being compared to the faithful minority. Like knowledge and understanding of the word? Well, not exactly. Oh, I mean, they can quote, do not judge. They know that one. Moral purity? Sexual purity? Faithful service? Seek first the kingdom of God? Love the Lord with all your heart and living? Not so much. Instead of stepping up, it was and is just a whole lot easier to hide. Head down. Duck and cover. Moreover, to redefine that concept of what Christianity actually is seems to be a popular sport in our day. John is saying that there are actually two groups of people. And once again, we're uncomfortable with such emphatic positions. We like the gray. We like the nebulous. We like the wiggle room. But John is saying there are two kinds of people, and that is the children of God and the children of the devil. There is no one in between. There's no sort of Christian. John clearly was taking the position that not everyone's going to go to heaven. The righteous practice righteousness. Those that do not are not. It's just that simple, at least in John's mind. We do what we are. We do what we are. And that's a fact. John goes on in this passage to speak concerning the authentic practice of righteousness. He says the child of God loves his brothers. The child of God loves his brothers. And you can say it sounds like a test. Oh, indeed. Absolutely. Now, how can we authentically love our brothers and sisters if truth does not take that center stage? It's ironic the things that Satan has chose to tear down in our generation, and one of them is the truth, to the point where there is no truth anymore. My truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, and everything's kind of, you know, rather, you know, Disneyland kind of aspects. Now, if you've been a part of this church for any amount of time, you know that this fellowship has paid dearly over the years for trying to love in a Christ-like manner. If we had only loved like the world loves, we would have been fine. But loving like Jesus, that's expensive. Indeed, it is hard to receive correction. I'm not here to tell you any different. None of us like to be corrected, but it's even harder to accept an insinuation that we're not where we should be with Christ. And many of us are like, hey man, I don't have to take that. And so a lot of folks over the years have walked. Why? Because someone expressed some concern about their spiritual standing. It's like, I don't have to take that. No, you don't. It's your life. It's all yours. It's one pass. And instead of realizing that real love mandates that interaction. Did you hear me? It mandates that interaction. I cannot call myself a Christian, and I certainly cannot call myself a pastor unless I am willing, as John did, to call you out. This is what the Bible says. We're offended. And so what do? Well, often we turn and bite the hand that fed us. Not to mention the hands that loved us for such a very long time. You know, somewhere along the way, and I don't know when that turning point was, if it was a magical 90 degree or whether we just kind of faded off, but somewhere along the way, we've got the idea that Christ's love is to always feel good. That Christ's love is always emotionally pleasant. And I don't know if this is an epiphany for you this morning, but I got to tell you, nowhere in Scripture is that version of his love presented. I challenge you, bring it. There is no such version of love from God in Scripture. It is a fiction of our imagination of our generation. In fact, there is a definition out there. Where? That's exactly the world's definition. I always feel good. It's always wonderful. It's always pleasant. So, when we demand that kind of interaction with each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to realize that that's not Christianity, that's of the world. That's a club out there. And furthermore, rejecting the biblical version, as we so often do, expresses the fact that either we are unfamiliar with God's version, Or we just simply reject God's version. Of course, both should cause great concern in us. The understanding of the nature of Christ and his church gang, it's crucial. It's a crucial part of salvation. It's part of our salvation stance to understand the nature of the God that we follow. Who is he? That's why John was able to say, these people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved they did not belong with us. 1 John 2:19. Wow, John. That's serious talk. John says you are to love one another. It's a simple concept and a difficult thing to adhere to. And I ask you today, do we as Christians, do we even really know in 26 what that looks like? To love each other? I mean, I think we, at least on a rudimentary level, we grasp the concepts of fellowship and kindness and blessing, and we try to be swell people and be swell to each other. We embrace all the lovely aspects of community. We all like that stuff, right? But do we really understand what Christ loving really looks like? Do we factually acknowledge that God not only does, but often says no? Or is that just a mind-exploding concept? What do you mean God says no? Yeah. And if God isn't regularly telling you no, you need to be concerned. He also allows in us some rather uncomfortable situations. Hey, he even allows some painful experiences. And he does it because he loves you. Not because, or in spite of that, because he loves you. A.W. Tozer once was quoted, and it's a saying that I hold dear, but maybe because after 35 plus years of ministry, I know it to be a fact, even without A.W. Tozer. But A.W. Tozer once said, quote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Wow. This is the way it's been. If you are a biblical student, this is the way it's been since, quote, in the beginning. God has been loving mankind with an inexplicable and unsurpassed love. But gang, it's not the love of the world. Hear me. It's not the love of the world, rather a love that God calls agape. And agape love is a love that is sometimes gloriously joyous, and a love that is sometimes very painful. And that is the biblical account from Genesis to Revelation. That is the love which God has loved us with. You can't deny that. You read that and you're just like, whoa, oh God, why did you do that? Because he's God, because he's dad, because he's Lord, because he made you, because he's in control. But we want the God we want, not the God that is. Yet such love was always executed on our behalf. A creator and a redeemer's parental care and parental nurture, it was and is always meted out with a desire, gang, that we become something more. That's the perfect parental love, that he wants his children to be something more than they are. But today it's like, no, God's okay with the way I am. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's not okay with the way that I am or you. Does he still love me and my flaws? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And what a blessing that is. But if you think that he's just okay and, hey, you know, whatever, you're good to go, you're dreaming. No, never. You know when he says that he's done? When you open your eyes and you're standing in his presence, then you're done. But until then, game on. And sometimes that love is going to be dished out in some uncomfortable manner. But we want to be comfortable. We want everything to be fine. We want everything to be cool and calm and peaceful. And it's like, you know what? I don't know. That's not life. That's not life on this planet. Let alone life as a Christian. If you're looking for the easy route, why are you here? I assure you that the path that this room is pursuing is not the easy path. This is the hard road. This is the swimming upstream while everybody is floating down. That's Christianity. God always has meted this out, this love out, with the desire that we would be more. And it rejects the blinders that we want to wear when it comes to each other. It's like, nope, they're okay, everything's fine. No, it's a love that is meted out, a love that embodies the idea of what's best for the other guy. Imagine that in 2026. Not for the one that's giving it out, but for the other guy in worldly love. No, that's very different. It's designed more for the giver than the receiver. Many of us, we love because of what we're getting. Give me comfort, give me peace, give me care, always be there for me, always on and on. And you need to understand that love, that type of love is doomed. Why? Because that person will fail. Because that person isn't Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. And if we're looking for somebody, that's not the right love. That's not godly love. Now, most folks, I'm just going to acknowledge, I don't want to be, you know, fatalist here and throw my hands in the air. I'm maybe after this long a ministry, I might tend to lean that way. But look, the honest truth here this morning is that most folks are just never going to get this. There's not. Most of you who are listening probably are never going to accept that. But John here is saying, look, don't be surprised if what you get in return for your practice of Christ's love is actually hatred. Christian, remember the first time that ever happened? You're like, what? I'm just trying to love you. And after, you know, years of ministry, again, you're not so surprised anymore. And I feel for the young Christian who seeks to love as Christ loves and gets it in the back. Because there's just going to be people who are going to reject this. And we shouldn't be surprised. Now, I want to let you know right now, be the first to publicly acknowledge this. I honestly am still regularly surprised. Even after all these years of ministry, I'm like, oh, man. A few years ago, our country started to pass what was called Good Samaritan laws. You know anything about this? I mean, Good Samaritan laws. They started passing these because people would try to stop and help somebody who was in a crisis of some kind, some life-threatening situation. And then later, the person that they were trying to help would sue them because, well, things didn't turn out like they planned. Didn't turn out so well. And I ask, how did the rescuer have anything to do with getting you into that trouble? Well, that doesn't embody this country. Someone tried to stop and help you and to get you out of that situation, and it didn't go off exactly like you had it planned, and so now you're going to sue that person. You know, from time to time we have people even show up here. You know, hey, you know, I'd like to do this. Yeah, we can't do that. What? And all of a sudden then just comes all the gushing, spilling, you know, vile things out of their mouth. It's like, thank you for confirming what we thought was in your heart. But I didn't get you into that situation. I didn't cause that situation. I mean, how did the rescuer have anything to do with you getting into that situation? Wasn't he just simply trying to love you by helping you out, trying to rescue you? And we so desperately need someone to blame in our culture, don't we? It can never be my fault. So we're looking for a scapegoat. If you don't see that, you just need to read some like political news. It's always somebody else's fault. It's that guy. Never my fault. And this is leaked into Christianity. Let's face it this morning. Now hear me. God's love judges. Have a problem with that? I challenge you. Just be a good student of the word. You don't take my word for it. Look in the Bible. God's love judges. And I know it flies in the face of everything that you've been taught. Probably. Oh, can't judge people. Yes, I can. Not only can I, I'm told to. God judges our actions. God judges our intentions. God judges the possible consequences. And God does that in the exercise of his perfect agape love. And he will often speak into our lives and sometimes even intervene in our lives when we are heading for the cliff. And he does so because if he didn't, he could never say he really loves us. Because we'd be like, where were you, man? And you know what he does? Love you so very much. So John is calling. God is calling us to love our brothers in the same manner as he loves us. It's the smoking gun of the authenticity of our salvation. John has already declared that the righteous do righteousness, that the holy do holiness. And by his language in this passage, he has barricaded the door of escape. I mean, he nailed it shut. I mean, no one can claim, as we often do, well, I don't hate the person. I just have issues with him. I don't hate him. I just don't like him. Sometimes we want to take even the high juvenile position. Excuse me, juveniles. Well, you don't know what he did to me. He started it. They deserve it. All of that's bogus. All of that's out. Because none of us can stand back and say, you know what that person did to me? They crucified me. Oh, there was the one, wasn't there? Every hole of escape, every leak of excuse in this passage has been plugged. And so if you are indeed a real Christian today or believe yourself to be one, you will love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Even when it's hard, and guess what? It's often hard. If you do not in verb action, you got a problem. And I don't mean just theory again or philosophy, because John is saying if you do not act in this manner, you're not born again. And you're still lost in your sins. Again, John's words, not mine. Now, how can John take such a stance as this? What emboldens him to this level? He does it because he understands this crucial doctrine. And it's one that I often preach in this pulpit. That is that when we become reborn, when we have gone through that door, so to speak, the Spirit of God comes to live within us. Just let that hit you for a minute. God, creator of the stars, in spirit form, now comes and possesses me. That's enough of a mind blower, right? And in that experience, he exercises a vast control over my actions and over my being. So if God is love, and God is in us, then we will love, and love will be in us. Not because of your doing, not because of any action on your part, but because you are possessed by the God of love. It'll naturally flow forth from you. Again, not because of effort or I think I can. No, it's just going to happen because, again, God is possessing you. Now, we need to understand that we cannot operate in two worlds. We can't exercise both spiritual and worldly dynamic. James, you know, he certainly makes a prohibition of this same idea. He says there can't be blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth. That's the thing about Scripture. We could even say that's the trouble with Scripture, is such the emphatic position that it draws. I mean, the Bible, really, you just read it all the way through, you're going to get done with the book of Revelation and close the book, and in the end you're going to go, you know what, there's only two sides. I'm either this way, and that's it. But again, we like the gray, we like the middle, we like, I'm sort of in. So how's you and Jesus? Oh, pretty good. That's bad. It's all right. No, that's bad. Well, it could be better. That's bad. Just say it. Bad. All those other things. There is no such position. We cannot operate in two worlds. We must be very careful indeed. Now, and I am the first to admit that. We must be very careful. Because why do people avoid this? Because they're not being careful. Because you can't play hide and seek on this issue. We can't dodge the ramifications of what we do and what we are. Can't sweep it under the rug. John's like a hockey goal. And he's just blocking any attempt at any escape, man. There's just no way to get that shot through. He's clearly calling us to show the money. Step up and prove it. He says we need to speak the truth in love. Now, it's the Jesus, you know, Christian culture thing to do these days, to say that we love people, you know. And it's a totally different thing to actually show it. Saying we love people, that part's easy. Showing it, that's something very different. And we like to hold to the mantra that we love like Jesus and we love the church, but are we really living that out? I mean, does our life express the fact that we are in love? I mean, what does that love look like? I mean, Christ's love gives time to the other person. Christ's love serves the other person. Christ's love gives physical form and action to our words. It sacrifices for others. It is imminently interactive. It is imminently personal. Now, I'll give you an example. Let's say you knew someone who is blind, and they're walking forward, and they're determined. They just keep walking forward, and it looks like they're going to walk right off a cliff. Would it be hateful for you then to warn them? Would it be hateful for you not to warn them? I think so. If you got a kid and the kid's running around the kitchen with one of those, you know, sharp kitchen knives, you know, and you didn't say anything. You didn't try to stop them. Wouldn't people say, well, what's wrong with you? I mean, you'd be perceived as calloused or uncaring, maybe flippant. Then why is it wrong or somehow unloving to warn of impending judgment that is coming, that is going to be forever and forever and forever? And on the contrary, that's the most loving thing you could do. Even if it comes at the expense of them hating you, and let me tell you right now, oftentimes it will. And in this respect, we're all called to be pastors. Don't put this on me. You be the bad guy, pastor. That's what they're paying you for. No, it's all of us in the same game. Because God puts people in your way. They're yours. Oh, yeah, but they won't like me. Probably not. John is certainly not giving some sort of easy Jesus sermon here, and neither am I. I mean, he is clearly executing a leveling cross punch here, right? Cross punch. And says, the guy who hates his brother is a murderer. What? That's some serious language. And one cannot help but wonder if what John is saying, if this is so clearly stated and this is so clearly true, then why does this idea fail to have the obvious impact on all of us? Because we don't like the cost. We'd rather sweep the whole matter under the rug. And then usually we'll take the position, I don't actually hate the guy. And then John in his letter then just falls prey to the, ironically, the current 2026 culture of redefining words and terminology. What does hate really look like then? What does hate look like for us today? Well, you could go to the dictionary. I mean, we could seek the precise definition of hate. Yet I wonder if any of us today in this room would fail to know hate if we were face-to-face with it. Now, I could go on the internet and I could Google the word bear, which is probably good out at my place these days. Bear, okay? And I could, you know, look at the pictures and I could read the descriptions of bears, you know, and then I might be able at the end to say I know a little bit about actual bears. But you know what? I promise that if I come face to face with one, I'll know it's a bear. Promise you. That is a bear. That's where we are with hate. Because the problem today resides in whose eyes we're seeing through. You see, the one who hates another and would openly debate that premise of hate, that's not the one on the receiving end. No. The one on the receiving end seems to have a great deal of clarity of what hate means. When the aim is directed at the person and not their sin, that's hate. That's hate. Now, it's very important to not take the high road on this. We don't want to take that self-righteous high road either. We can't start to dance through that. If there is, well, for the lack of a better phrase, if there is sin in the camp, and we are, in our Christian faith, claiming we're trying to wave off the blind man from the edge of the cliff, then that requires some interaction with that person. Okay? You don't wave off the blind man from the edge of the cliff from a quarter mile away. He can't see you. You got to get right up there. You got to have contact. You got to talk. You got to interact. Discussion, verbal explanation of the danger, personal and active efforts. You have to intervene. Oh, and therein, that's usually where we draw the line. Whoa, no. No, that's for you pastors. You know, I don't intervene. You know, they won't like me. Well, again, they probably won't. It's funny, we've recently went through this in Scripture. We're aware that the act of murder in Scripture is certainly condemned, but hatred, a heart sin, and we're being told that any hateful thought or act is literally murder in God's eyes. Wow. And out of murder, there must be some justice. Well, it may not come in this life, but it will come. Luke 6:45 tells us that a good man out of good treasure of his heart brings forth good fruit. And an evil man out of his evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What that means, quite simply, is that our actions are an indicator of what's in our heart. That's not hard to understand, is it? Not a complicated premise at all. Love or hate? Because what's in there, according to Scripture, is coming out sooner or later. Now, so terrible is the position of hate for a brother before God that John already told us, chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, for those of you that were here, says that a man who hates is said to be walking in darkness as opposed to the light. If you hate, you're walking in the darkness. But let's face it, the factual reality this morning is that countless folks continue to profess religion this morning, but remain in that seething attack mode against a brother. They will do all they can to hurt you. The Scriptures declare that person a liar. A liar. He may fool men, and oftentimes he will, but he will not fool God. And how many believers live for years pretending that all is well, and they put up a nice front only to be found wanting because they have harbored hatred against a fellow believer, and they will be the guy with the surprised look on their face at judgment. What? What, me? Yes, you. Love for the brethren is simply manifested in this way. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, quote unquote. There it is. So you're asking, what does that love look like? Ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And there's nothing cerebral about that. There's nothing philosophical about that. It's real. It's practical. It's action-oriented. Lay down my life for the people around you right now. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. And that's what being a Christian is all about. That's what Christianity is. Let's stand.